I'm often drawn in this discussion to the Garden of Gethsemane, as we think about the negotiation between Jesus and God the Father. If there's any other way, if this cup could pass away from Jesus, you would think in that negotiation something would have come out about our works, but it doesn't. There is no other way, correct?
That's correct. There is no other way except faith. From the very beginning, when you get back to Abraham and even beyond that, but Abraham, it wasn't by his works. He didn't have any good works. It was simply by faith. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and God says, now I can give you righteousness. So righteousness does not come by simply doing what is right. Righteousness comes by faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who in his grace died for us, rose again, is alive in heaven, and he still saves sinners.
And that, of course, you're referencing Paul's argument in Romans 4, where we see that Abraham was justified by faith, and it makes it very clear that his salvation was purely dependent upon faith and not his works. It's a very clear argument there. But in contrast to that, which is often brought up, is James' argument in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. Now, this has never been an issue for me. It always seemed very clear, the two passages side by side. But maybe you can kind of explain what's really at stake and what is really important about these two texts.
Well, the faith that saves us also turns us into servants. Once we receive God's life within us, Ephesians 2 talks about that. Once God's life moves into us, we're raised from the dead, and we belong to Jesus, we have to show it by our lives, and that means works. I often point out that in the Bible, in the Gospels, our Lord raised three people from the dead, as far as the record is concerned. Now, we know he raised far more than that. But he raised three people from the dead, and he raised the daughter of Jairus, and she gave evidence that she was truly born again by walking, and Jesus said, give her something to eat. So when you're saved, you start walking differently. You're not walking with the world. And when you're saved, you have an appetite for what God gives you in the Word of God, in prayer, in worship, in fellowship. There's evidence that this girl was alive. And then, of course, you have the resurrection of that young man whose widowed mother was now left all alone. Jesus interrupted the funeral procession and said, young man, rise up. And he came back to life and started to talk. In other words, when you're born again and new life moves in, the way you talk changes. I don't know if you remember, do you remember Red Harper?
No, I don't.
Well, then you were born too late. You missed one of the greatest Christians God ever made. He played the guitar, and he was in several movies. He was just a wonderful guy. And he told me one day, he said, Warren, when I got saved, I lost 75% of my vocabulary. And now, I know people like that. So by the way you walk and eat and talk, you show you're alive. And, of course, the greatest example of all is Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. He was rotting away. His sister said, by now he smells. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he couldn't walk. It says he was bound hand and foot. He floated. He was lifted by the power of God, brought to the opening of the tomb. And Jesus said, take off those old grave clothes, those smelly old grave clothes. Because now he's alive. When you are alive in Jesus, you wear the clothing of God's grace. So often in his epistles, Paul talks about clothing and living the Christian life. Put off the old, he says. Put on the new. So James is simply saying, and it's very clear, you're going to be a changed person. If you aren't changed, you aren't converted.
Well, let's move on now to our second question here. We're talking about the gospel plus nothing. And today we're going to be talking about the gospel plus wealth. Now, this is a relatively new, as far as many scholars would suggest, a newer doctrine on the part of Christian evangelicalism, the prosperity gospel, that if you're saved, then God is promised you endless wealth here on earth. Where does this even come from, and what was kind of the roots of all of this?
It comes from the Old Testament because God made a number of covenants in the Old Testament. One of them was with the people of Israel. He said, now, I'm giving you my law, and I'm giving you the religious experience, religious activity. Here's a tabernacle or a temple. Here are the priests. You bring the sacrifices. Be sure your heart is right, and I will bless you. He said, if you'll obey me, you'll never go hungry, you'll never have a defeat in battle, there won't be sicknesses running around. Well, that sounds great, but he never said that to the church. In fact, when you open your Bible and start reading, once you get past the temptation, you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and the first thing he says in the Beatitudes is, blessed are the poor, not the rich.
And he ends with the persecuted.
But you see, every believer is rich. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I am poor, but I make many rich. Now, Jesus was poor. He didn't have a pillow for his head, didn't have a roof over his head. He was poor. But think of how he enriched the world. And when you look up that word rich or riches in your concordance, we have the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the riches of his wisdom. On and on it goes. Now, that's the only wealth I want, because people who chase after money are going to be disappointed in heaven, because in heaven they use gold to pave the streets.
Mm-hmm.
And that means it's not worth a whole lot out there. So when you say, if you get saved, you will never be sick, you will never be without money, you will always be at the top, when you say that, you're lying.
You know, as you mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, we also see in that same sermon Jesus referencing wealth, he references treasures, and it doesn't say that he's sort of saying you can't have these things or these things are bad. He's not making them evil, but he's certainly redefining wealth for us, isn't he? In Matthew 6:19, don't lay up for treasures in heaven, and chapter 6, verse 24, he talks about you can't serve this money, you can't serve your wealth here. But he does seem to be defining for us a new definition of wealth, because he has promised us wealth. It's just not the wealth that's in this world, where it's going to be corrupted and it's going to pass away and it's going to be burnt up, right?
Yeah, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, and the people must have been shocked when he said it, because most of those people believed that the wealthy people, God was blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And the poor people, God was punishing. And it's just the opposite with Jesus. Why would God punish his son? For what? Jesus was poor. Now, Jesus said there are only three places where you can put money. You can put it on earth and just have it in the bank and have your checkbook. You can put it in heaven because you haven't put it in your heart. You've got something else in your heart. So you have the heart, heaven, and earth. And so, as far as I'm concerned, God gives me what he does, the books I have, the money we have, that we might serve him and help others. One of the greatest joys in life, I think, is to take what God has given to us and share it with others. And that's the way we prove that we're truly born again.
And we have to remember that we have been bought and paid for with a price.
Oh, amen.
We are not our own. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to he who paid for us. And we have been given I think this, we've talked about this before once, adoption, that we have been given an inheritance that is greater than anything we can develop or earn or surmise here on earth.
Well, what do we do with Philippians chapter 4? And my God shall supply all your need, not all your greed, but all your need, according to, not out of, but according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, if God provides according to his riches, that's an awful lot of provision, because it's never going to run out. If he provided out of a certain supply, it would disappear, but he doesn't do that. His riches and glory are so unbelievably great that he'll take care of us till we get to heaven.
We're talking about the gospel plus nothing. As soon as we start to add anything to the gospel, it corrupts the gospel. It deteriorates the gospel. It's not the same gospel. It is another gospel. And so now we're going to be talking about the gospel plus welfare. This is the social gospel that is becoming more and more prevalent. And for some people, good reason, especially as it says in James chapter 1, verse 27, it says that true religion, undefiled before for God, is to take care of the widows and the poor and the sick. So what is it in this context that we see that is leading us into this social gospel?
Well, the social gospel came to its I suppose most successful time after World War I and into World War II. That whole era, the job of the church is to take care of the poor. I agree with that, but that's not the gospel. You see, helping the poor, the widows, the little babies, you and I both know that back in Jesus' day, in some places in the world, if they didn't want the baby, they just laid it out and let it get burned up by the sun or eaten up by an animal. Who established hospitals? The church did. Who took care of the babies and the widows? The church did. You don't find this in the history book usually, but that's the fact of the matter. But now today, there are government facilities, good or bad, but makes no difference. There are government facilities to take care of people. When I was pastoring at the Moody Church, often at Christmas and Thanksgiving, they would come to our door with these hard luck stories. And some of these people had jobs. There was a lady up in Chicago who for years was called the Welfare Queen. I don't know how many times she buried the same man, the same husband, on county money or city money. But there are people like this. We know it. And we want to love them. We want to help them. But we can't tolerate that kind of thing with God's money. The purpose of the church is to preach the gospel. The gospel changes people's lives. And then the people and the other people in the church can work together to help others. But to say that the job of the church is predominantly to do this or do that, no. Our first job is to get the gospel out. But that does not eliminate our responsibility, as Jesus says, to do good to all, or Paul says, to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Hmm. My best definition of preaching is loving people by declaring the word of God and helping them.
Certainly, preaching is an aspect. It's a grace of God, and it's a lesson. And as we're talking about the gospel, we also have to consider how we convey the gospel. And we certainly need to, as you said, preach the gospel to show them the love of Christ. But we also need to demonstrate the gospel. There's often a disconnect with what we're saying and what we're actually doing. And although these social actions are not the gospel, they can in some way be a mar to how people perceive the gospel, can it?
Oh, absolutely. We can't talk out of both sides of our mouth. On the one side, This is the way to be saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then turn around and use a false gospel just to get results. I don't like that word results. You don't find it much in the Bible. I like the word fruit. Fruit comes from life. And so the church ought to be helping people. Each of the churches I pastored, we went out of our way to help people. And we didn't do it for the church's sake. We didn't do it even for the people's sake. We did it for Jesus' sake so that they'd learn something about the love of God. The love of God always has to be incarnate. It's got to be seen and heard and felt, and that's where the church comes in.
Well, let's move on now, and as we're continuing our discussion now on the gospel plus nothing, we don't want to corrupt the gospel, we don't want to change the gospel, we don't want to compromise the gospel, we want a pure gospel, but what about wickedness? Do we often add wickedness to the gospel? This question doesn't come from me, it comes from Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, Romans 6:1. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Can we earn favor with God by just simply sinning more? What do you think, Warren?
Well, you almost want to laugh at that statement there, because the gospel delivers us from sin. And these are the licentious people. These are the worldly people. Paul wrote a book on joy. It's called Philippians. I think 18 times in Philippians you find joy and rejoice. But in one chapter there, chapter 2, you've got Paul crying. He's weeping in his letter about joy. And what's he crying about? Professed Christians who were living for the world. The compromisers. You know, if God gives me grace, well, the more I sin, the more grace I'm going to get. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. I think Romans 6 tells us exactly what has to happen. We've got a body, give it to God. We've got a mind, give it to God. Let God work in you and through you. Anybody who says what I've heard people say, namely, "Well, let's go ahead and sin because God will always forgive us," doesn't understand either God or sin.
Can you even forget the price that was paid for you? If you are a true believer, can you really, you've placed your trust in the work of Christ on a cross where his blood was shed for you and you've been bought by that blood. Is it possible as a believer to forget the price as you're sinning?
Well, of course, that's why we have the Lord's Supper. When we have the Lord's Supper, it's for sinners. God knows we're all sinners. I don't know one half of the attitudes or actions I've done that displease God. But you see, when we love God, love his word, love his people, we don't deliberately sin. If we stumble into sin, if we're ignorant of the sin we committed, that's one thing. But just to deliberately say, "Well, I say by grace, and so the more I sin, the more grace I'm going to get." Oh, no. No, no, no. And I like the way you said it, that the price that Jesus paid. I recall a story I heard about a church that was having the Lord's Supper, and the elders, deacons were serving the trays and the bread and the juice, and a lady was sitting there weeping, just weeping her heart out. And the usher stood there for a short time, and then he leaned over and said, "Ma'am, please take it. It's for sinners." Now, that's a good attitude to have. Whenever we have the Lord's Supper, it reminds us, the price that was paid. Lifted up was he to die. "It is finished," was his cry. Now, how can we sin against that?
Well, this is a really good segue into our final question as we're talking about the gospel plus nothing. Oftentimes, we weaken the gospel when we really add to it nothing that we're really adding to it, but we're actually taking something away. We're making it weak. So the gospel plus weakness, when we're taking the very power of it to transform our lives and simply moralizing it, simply making it into a little tidbit for you to take home today and something that you can think about that'll make your life here a little bit better. This is the big liberal argument, Warren. So maybe you can explain to us what happens when we take the gospel out of the realm of saving us and transforming us and simply teaching it as something to give us your best life now, so to speak.
Well, that's a good way to put it. Paul said that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Now, to the Jew, the gospel was foolishness, and why would a man die on a cross for sin? It was a stumbling block, and they could not understand the cross. The Greeks, of course, being philosophers, it didn't make sense to them either. And so here we have people out there, and they don't realize that the most powerful message in the world today is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16, power. He wrote to Timothy, and he said, now, Timothy, you're a young man, and I want you to know something important. God has not given us a spirit, an attitude of fear. The word that means timidity, just tiptoeing around and don't bother anybody. That's the attitude today. If you're going to preach, don't offend anybody. No, no, no. Somebody's bound to be offended because truth shows up the darkness. He says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The gospel is power. When Jesus died on the cross, the graves were opened in that Jerusalem area. People came alive. This dying man raises the dead, and then he comes back to life, and he ascends to heaven, and there he is now, and we're serving him. I have seen the gospel transform people's lives in ways that are unbelievable.
As a means of summary, Warren, explain to us why it is so important to actually take some time and reflect on what the gospel is in its purest form so that we can have the power that we've just been talking about.
Well, the power comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit left heaven, came to earth to magnify Jesus Christ. Jesus made that statement, He, the Holy Spirit, shall magnify me. He shall glorify me. And when we declared Christ, you can't declare anything higher. We shouldn't hit people on the head. We shouldn't embarrass people. We just lovingly introduce them to Jesus. And take the rap. They're going to criticize us. They're going to laugh at us. They're going to put us in jail. They're going to deprive us of free speech. Persecution is coming. I'm saying this to the church. Persecution is coming, and our churches are not ready for it. And we're going to be hurt. People are going to lose their jobs because they're Christians. There are going to be all kinds of changes where we thought we had stability. And we need to be praying. We need to be memorizing scripture. We need to be declaring lovingly the gospel. And then what happened to Timothy? Power. What happened to Paul? Power is going to be the experience we'll have. I believe a revival is going to come, and it's going to be a costly one.
Well, Warren, we want to thank you for taking the time to talk with us, especially about this very important topic. As we get the gospel right in the start of our new year, we want to make sure that we're not adding anything to it, because by compromising the gospel, we are cutting ourselves off from that power that you're talking about to not only have a transformed life, but also to be able to stand and withstand even in this evil day. So thank you for your faithfulness in teaching the Word of God and your faithfulness to the gospel and helping us better understand it.
Well, it's a delight to do that. And if anybody's listening to us right now and you've never been born again, you don't know what you're missing. The riches of God's grace and the riches of God's glory are far more wonderful than getting an inheritance of money that will be gone. So give your heart to Jesus.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.